النبي محمد من كنت مولاه، هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه، هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه، باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله، من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال منه، هو في الشدائد منجد والفضل يمناه، هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with me, Kabi Tahwai. In this week's episode, we will look at the Syrian war, or the war on Syria, should I say, which turned 10, a milestone to be ashamed of. I mean, what can be said about the Syrian war that has not been said already? Well, that is exactly the point. It needs to remain in the headlines. Now, before the war on Syria broke out, Syria had two main products for revenues, namely agriculture and oil. Together, they accounted for about one half of the country's GDP. Agriculture, for instance, accounted for about 26% of the GDP and employed 25% of the total labor force. Well, the sanctions and destruction have devastated Syria's economy. For example, the total economic loss from the Syrian civil war for the year 2015 was $237 billion. Now, it could have reached $400 billion for the year 2020, as far as the records go. Well, the Syrian opposition's capture cost the government a further $507 million a year because of the revenue loss at the border crossing, Nasib being the biggest one. In this program, we will not only try to cover the economic consequences of this war, but we will also give a touch of the humanitarian aspect, which is truly heartbreaking. Well, the first report will take a look at the timeline of this war, which has just marked its 10-year anniversary.
The Syrian tragedy will go down as one of the darkest chapters in recent history. The Syrian people are among the greatest victims of this century.
It started out with small protests. The Syrian government moved in to quell them. President Assad still held massive popularity. Protests got out of hand and soon swept the nation like homes. Terrorists filled the vacuum. But so did Russia, to save Syria. The sign says it all. More and more joined the war, like these fighters calling themselves the Shield of Aleppo. Neighborhoods fell to the terrorists. Religious monuments like the famous Umayyad Mosque not spared. Syrian troops regaining territory. Alliances had shifted, some pro-government, others against. But Daesh persisted, holding on to the stronghold in Raqqa.
And I'm back because of your arrogant foreign policy towards the Islamic State.
Iwanakum al-Mujahideen.
Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi is dead.
Assad and Russian forces were falsely accused of killing civilians. Yet the U.S. and its allies were fueling the war. The cry of pain. The moment after a bombing. The devastation afterwards.
Joining me in the studio is Omar Waqaf. He is the founder and director of Knossos. His Twitter address, @TheKnossosView. It's an organization expressing stakeholder opinion in Syria and the Middle East. Now, he's been a major contributor to the war in Syria, and he has appeared on numerous media outlets to give a realistic view of what is happening in that country. Omar Waqaf, welcome to the program. Taking a look at what has happened this 10-year anniversary of this war, it's beyond imagination the devastation that this country has experienced. And it's going to be futile for me to have you engage in what has occurred, but I'd rather have you look at what, how things can be fixed, that is. I mean, Syria and Syrians, the path forward, How do you think that is achievable, do you think?
Well, I tell you what, you know, being a Syrian citizen and understanding things on the ground, the first key issue that should take place is that Syrians agreeing that the objective of throwing out the government is not going to be realized. Once the majority of Syrians, even those who have been hopeful for the past 10 years for NATO to come, for, you know, whatever thing happens that could overthrow the current government, once they realize that this is not an achievable objective, because what we hear also is a lot of fanfare about UN Resolution 2254 and, you know, Constitutional Committee. And the way these things are viewed by this segment of Syrians is not about political, reconciliation or, you know, political realignment. It is actually being seen, or these are actually being seen, as tools to overthrow the current government. And they keep dreaming about, you know, Russia ordering Assad to go, Iran being bombed and withdrawing its troops, and, you know, having this catastrophical or apocalyptical sort of solutions. None of that is going to happen.
Okay, thank you, Omar Wahab. We're going to have him back a little later on. Taking a look at now our next report, we know that the war has had an effect on the Syrians when it comes to their nutrition. Aside from poverty and unemployment, one of the outcomes is food insecurity. It's a consequence that is plaguing a large majority of the population there.
After a decade of conflict and displacement, Syrians are facing the worst humanitarian conditions. Millions have slid into hunger in the last year alone. But that's not all. The collapse of the Syrian pound, its impact on the price of basic commodities, the fallout from the financial crisis in Lebanon, as well as large-scale displacements, all to further exacerbate the situation. COVID-19 pandemic has made that situation worse. Some 4.5 million have sunk into hunger and food insecurity. The findings are shocking. A record 12.4 million Syrians, nearly 60% of the population, suffer from food insecurity and hunger today, double the number in the year 2018.
You have COVID, you have loss of the value of the currency itself, and then you have mass displacement. So when you put all of these things together, there is no surprise that we are seeing rising food insecurity, rising hunger, not only in the breadth, meaning lots and lots of people, but also in the depth.
The number of people who cannot survive without food assistance has doubled in 1 year, reaching 1.3 million people. Food prices have increased by more than 200% just in the last year. Some Syrians have not eaten meat and fruit for months due to the high prices.
Our next guest joining us in the studio is Derek Ford. He is a lecturer at DePaul University. Now, according to his bio, his research and teachings are situated what he calls the nexus of educational theory and contemporary politics. Derek, welcome. Russia, Iran, and Turkey have keen interest in a united Syria to prosper. But U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia, like Israel, well, they are destabilizing Syria. They're preventing economic advancement in that country. Israel bombing Syria routinely. Shouldn't this be addressed in order to eliminate this catastrophic economic devastation taking place there? Because no one is going to invest in a country that is being bombed or that is fueled with instability.
Yeah, absolutely. And, you know, President Joe Biden, in one of his first acts, even before he addressed the needs of the people in the United States, was to bomb Syria yet again and to claim self-defense, as if, you know, the U.S. has any right to claim self-defense in Syria, where they haven't been invited by the government and they're there as an illegal occupying army, right, an illegal occupying force. And so they obviously give the green light to Israel for those bomb droppings. And I think that that's one of the main obstacles. That, you know, the war has to end, right? There has to come to an end. It's been going on too long. There's been way too much suffering. And the objectives that the U.S. and its allies set out to achieve haven't been attained, and they are, in fact, unattainable.
Well, what about these sanctions, such as the CSAR Act? That was like the final blow by the previous U.S. President Donald Trump before he left office. Not only do these sanctions, like the CSAR Act, worsen the existing humanitarian crisis there, well, it has deprived the Syrian people of their chance to rebuild their lives through their infrastructure rebuilding. I mean, is that the U.S. aim?
Yeah, that's definitely the case. And, you know, a Lancet Medical Journal article from July of last year, I believe, noted the sanctions' immense impact on Syria recovering from COVID-19. And so I think the fact that, you know, the blockades, the sanctions are aimed really at that tells you what they're really about, you know? I mean, for one, the sanctions are for government-controlled areas, right, which is just legitimate Syrian territory, where 70% of the people live. And so they've cost, you know, hundreds of billions of dollars. There's sort of runaway inflation. It's an annual, you know, it's at the highest annual inflation rate ever just because there's a scarcity of goods, scarcity of jobs, and so on and so forth. And so obviously it's part of the war, right? It's not a separate, it's a tactic in the war to try, despite 10 years of resistance and really victory, to overthrow the Syrian government.
Very well, thank you for that. We appreciate it. Derek Ford, lecturer at DePaul University, with his comments there. Okay, we're about to take a short break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere as we have plenty more coming up, so stay right where you are. It's time now to take a look at our final report, which is really a close look at the CSAR Act. Now, the previous U.S. President Donald Trump and his team were responsible for executing it. They claimed that it would target the government only, but doesn't that mean Syrians would suffer? Some argue for and against it, but take it from us here in Iran. We know U.S.'s real intentions. After all, we have been the target of U.S. sanctions.
Today, we begin a sustained campaign of sanctions against the Assad regime under the CSAR Act, named after the brave photographer who 6 years ago brought the world documented proof of the Assad regime's brutality against fellow Syrians. These targeted designations seek to deny the regime revenue and support that it uses to wage war and to commit mass atrocities against the Syrian people. The Assad regime and those who support it have a simple choice. Take irreversible steps towards a lasting political solution to the Syrian conflict in line with UNSCR 2254 or face ever new tranches of crippling sanctions.
Time to bring back Amar Waqab, founder and director of Gnosos, with a Twitter hashtag at the Gnosos View, an organization that expresses stakeholder opinion in Syria and the Middle East. Okay, Amar, welcome back. There never has been really an effort to bring down a government like in the case of Syria. So many foreign players, the U.S., Israel, Saudi Arabia, for example. What are the U.S. aims in this country? I mean, why has it spent all this energy on this war when it could have spent that energy maybe on finding a political solution, or better yet, to push an economic solution to heal the nation so that it can move forward?
Well, basically, the U.S. aim has been, since the very start of this crisis, is to effect and gain political, geopolitical influence in Syria. With the current Syrian government, the way it is aligned, either with Iran or Russia or whatever, basically anti-Israeli interest in the region, that was not going to happen. So the only way to do it is to bring it down. That's option number one, and bring another or a replacement government or a political body that could adhere to such interests, or be forced to change its course of action, basically by starving its, to death. And this is what's happening, because the first objective didn't happen. They couldn't do it. There were enough Syrians whose interests really laid in keeping the government on its feet. They sent their children to military. They suffered a lot, and now they're suffering very much. So the next possible thing for the American policy is to force the current Syrian government to compromise with its needs in the region. What is really happening is that the Syrian people are really suffering. We need to understand also that the United States isn't only effecting sanctions that are suffocating Syria, they are also preventing Syrian people from benefiting from their own resources like wheat, water, electricity from the Euphrates, and most significantly oil. And now when Syrians need to import oil, their tankers are being targeted and everything. So all in all, there is a double action to suffocate the Syrian state, and this, my opinion, inadvertently is actually pushing Syria more towards the strengthening the alliance with Iran and Russia.
All right,
and
very
China,
well.
Of course.
Great, thank you so much for that. We appreciate Omar Waqaf, founder and director of Knossos, there with his comments. Right now it's time to take a look at one of the worst affected and perhaps the most traumatized segments of the Syrian society, namely children. Hundreds and thousands of them have lost their parents to this war. One shocking figure, nearly 5 million children were born inside Syria over the past 10 years. But the following faces tell a story of pain and wounded hearts. In that section, we are going to take a look at Syria's war, but in numbers. We figured that's the best thing to do. 10 years of war, upending the lives of millions of Syrians, a natural outcome of this war. The economy, as a result, it has pummeled. And along with that, key infrastructure, it has been ravished. Here are some of the numbers. First, the human cost, 450,000 dead. In terms of the people who have fled this war, 4.5 million. And the people who are missing, it is recorded to be roughly around 200,000 people. Next comes one of the darkest chapters of this war, instances of chemical weapons usage. 38 have been recorded, and in one attack, only 1,400 were killed. The world blaming Assad, but it turned out that the terrorists had actually staged many of those attacks, if not all. Now the economy, ravaged to the tune of $1.2 trillion. Over the course of 10 years, $91.5 billion lost revenue from hydrocarbons, and 98% the devaluation of the Syrian pound to the dollar on the black market. In terms of food prices, 33 times higher across the country. Taking a look at the children who are facing hunger, 60% of the population of children. And in terms of poverty, you're looking at 2 million people. Now, our final look at the numbers comes to infrastructure. Energy grids in that country, 70% are out of order. Hospitals, only 58% are functional. And when it comes to schools, in terms of operational capability of them, 33% are in ruins, which leaves roughly about 67% that are working. When it comes to the war on Syria, it appears that it has faded from the headlines. I said that in the beginning of the program, but it shouldn't. For starters, Israel is bombing that country over and over again. Another country that is occupying it, namely the U.S., well, it's stealing its resources, namely oil, which the revenues could go to the desperate people of Syria. But there's another reason why Syria should not fade from the headlines. It should serve as a reminder that the U.S. push for regime changes and the redrawing of the map of West Asia or the Middle East has failed. Meanwhile, there's another path to changing the dynamics of the region, and that is economically. For where there's economic prosperity and trade between countries, there are less tensions and chances for war. That does it for this edition of Economic Divide. From Mikabe Tawai and the entire team, it's goodbye. Until next time.
انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خداست، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth. Allah ya Allah subhanallah. Allah ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allah wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allah ya Allah wallahu akbar. I invite you to listen to a short part of Chapter 9 of the book Sirrussalat, The Secret of Prayer by Imam Khomeini, Chapter 9 entitled On the Secrets of the Time. And in the conducts of the learned ones and the manner of the people of faith from the dawn till the ultimate rising, which is noon, that is the time for Allah's praying and Prophet's prayer, peace be upon him and his household in ascension, which is the lightning manifestation, the beneficent one who is established on the throne. And from this, the secret of its occurrence in ascension will be found out. Though the ascension occurred at night and lasted up to dawn, and serve thy Lord till the inevitable death comes unto thee. Chapter Hijr, verse 99.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Today we are with another program of Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio, and this is your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi. We are here with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the religion of Islam. In one of his speeches, he mentions that Islam has come to unite all nations of the world, Arabs, non-Arabs, Turk or Persian, and to form a great ummah, namely the Islamic ummah, so that those who seek domination over Muslim states and centers fail to do so due to the immense society that Muslims constitute from every group. Now, in this speech, Imam Khomeini is referring to a big problem that is within the Muslim society, whereas Islam do not have this problem. This has been created by Muslims and not Islam. And that is, we are divided into different groups. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum. Within Islam, the Muslims are divided, and the enemies of Islam who are against Islam, they are benefiting from this division. Whereas Islam has come to make us one ummah, which is known as Islamic ummah. You might have heard this terminology, and generally in the month of Ramadan, we see different pamphlets or flyers in which there is a call for the ummah to come towards the Ramadan, the month of peace, the month of Quran. And this ummah basically means the nation, the whole Muslim nation. Islam do not believe in the borders. You know, this geographical borders that we have, Islam do not believe on them. Islam do not believe on the races. Islam have nothing to do with the color of a person, with the gender of the person. What Islam talks about is a mankind. Inshallah, may Allah give us tawfiq to learn the teachings of Quran and Ahlul Bayt, and live according to those teachings, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, wherever you are and wherever you are listening to us.
The keys of life.
Aqil Jawadi talks about the various keys of life and has brought about this book to be a companion for the very famous Mafatih al-Jiran, where one is a tool or the keys for paradise, and this book, of course, are the keys of life.
The Keys of Life, a program designed to tell you that what Islam gives you will help get you home with joy and faithfulness. So, well, listen to
The Keys of Life.
The world is a very, very big house, many people living in many rooms. We must open all the doors up, we must unlock them all today. Throw all the keys away.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين. My name is Sheikh Zaid Al Salami. A few years ago, I started the course of wanting to commentate on a very important book that I believe is something that would be useful for everyone who reads it. And that is the book Mafatih al-Hayat, written by Ayatollah al-Uzma al-Sheikh Jawadi Amuli. In this episode, we're going to be talking about something that we've spoken about before, and that is the topic of sleeping. But in this chapter, chapter 11, Ayatollah Jawadi Amuli dedicates this whole chapter about having a healthy Islamic sleeping pattern, and also utilizing and benefiting from the day that you have. Imam Al-Kadhim, salamullahi alayhi, he says, La'ana Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, thalatha, that Rasulullah cursed three types of people. And this is to do with sleeping alone, sleeping by yourself. You should not sleep alone. You should try to avoid sleeping alone in normal circumstances. Make sure that there is someone with you, at least in the same house. Doesn't necessarily need to be in the same room, but at least in the same house. One of the cursed is al-na'ima fi baytin wahdahu, someone who is sleeping in a house all alone, of course intentionally wanting to be as such. As for when to sleep, there are places or times when it is good for a person to sleep. For example, it's recommended to have that qaylula sleep, which is just before noontime, just a little power nap, if we could say. Maghrib time is very, very bad for a person to sleep. Between Maghrib and Isha is a very bad time for a person to sleep. Imam Ali alayhi salam, he says, "Al-nawmu bayna al-isha'ayn yurithu al-faqr." Sleeping between Maghrib and Isha brings about poverty. Sleeping after Fajr and before sunrise is also a bad time. It's very recommended, very mustahab to stay awake during this particular time. والنوم قبل طلوع الشمس يورث الفقر. If you were to sleep before sunrise, that also brings about poverty. Remembering that too much sleeping is always bad. Make sure that you have that custom in your life that you always are an early bird. You always wake up early in the morning. Imam As-Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, كَثْرَةُ النَّوْمِ مَذْهَبَةٌ لِلدِّينِ وَالدُّنْيَا. Too much sleeping will ruin your deen and also your dunya. A person who's always waking up late, how are they going to gain sustenance? How are they going to generate an income? How are they going to prove that they are effective and successful and have ambitions and have seek opportunities in their life? And that's why it's always very, very important. I'd like to share this hadith from Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam. Very interesting hadith. أَرْبَعَةٌ الْقَلِيلْ مِنْهَا كَثِيرٌ. That even its minimum is way too much. النَّارُ الْقَلِيلْ مِنْهَا كَثِيرٌ. That small amount of fire is still too much. وَالْنَوْمَ الْقَلِيلْ مِنْهُ كَثِيرٌ. A small amount of sleeping is still too much. وَالْمَرَضُ الْقَلِيلْ مِنْهُ كَثِيرٌ. And a small amount of sickness is still too much. وَالْعَدَاوَةُ الْقَلِيلُ مِنْهَا كَثِيرٌ. And having an enemy, as minimum as the number might be of enemies, it is still too much. So we need to remember that, you know, the least amount is always going to be the best, because it is going to allow us to benefit from something even more. We should utilize the time and benefit from the opportunities that are ahead of us, because indeed we're going to be responsible and accountable in the eyes of Almighty God.
Ayatollah Javadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatihul Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
The hadith says from Imam Ali alayhi salam, al-fursatu, opportunities, al-fursatu tamurru marra sihab, opportunities pass as fast as clouds do. Fantahizu furas al-khayr, so seize good opportunities. Another hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam that says, idaatul fursa ghussa, for you to lose an opportunity is grief. It's going to be grievous and it's going to be a source of sorrow as well. So we need to always remember that there are many things that we are able to do in benefiting from the whole day that we have. And remembering that everything comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Always remembering that we should avoid having that level of pride or ego or even being too over confident. Iyaka wal-i'jabu binafsik wal-thiqatu bima yu'jibuka minha. Imam Ali alayhi salam says, be careful, don't think too much of yourself. You know, don't have too much confidence. Don't be too proud. Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, dhikrullahi ala kulli hal, remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in every opportunity that you have does not mean that you just say laysa, does not mean that you just say subhanallah walhamdulillah wa la ilaha illallah wallahu akbar. That's not what dhikrullah in any situation means. Walakin idha warada alayka shay, however, dhikrullah mean, remembering God? You know, we're talking about when you're awake, when you're not sleeping, remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, benefit from the time that you have. He says, إِذَا وَرَدَ عَلَيْكَ شَيْءٌ أَمَرَ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ بِهِ أَخَذْتَ بِهِ. Remembering God means that if something passes you, or if something is ahead of you, or if you are faced with something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has commanded you to do, you act upon it. وَإِذَا وَرَدَ عَلَيْكَ شَيْءٍ نَهَى اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ عَنْهُ تَرَكْتَهُ. And if there is something that you face that God has prohibited you from acting upon and doing, you abandon it and you don't do it. That's what ذِكْرُ اللَّهُ عَزَّ وَجَلَّ means. وَالْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ والصلاة والسلام على أشرف خلق الله محمد وآله الطاهرين.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
That was The Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time, in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane, and you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart, there will always be there, be there.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is the program Viewpoints. With me in the studio are two guest speakers for today's discussion, Brother Ali Alavian and Brother Suhail, two experts from the Islamic House of Qom. Brother Ali, assalamu alaikum, brother. Welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you very much.
And Brother Suhail, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Alaikum assalam.
So this is the first time we have Brother Suhail in a program. We hope we benefit from his presence in this series of the program Viewpoints. We are passing live before the months of Ramadan. So Brother Mahmoud, the producer of this program, decided to dedicate this series to fasting and the holy months of Ramadan as tackled by Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. So all our surroundings, especially nowadays, with all these cell phones in our hands, on these social networks and all these, you know, clips coming and going, are distracting us from the main path of concentrating on divinity and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I think this month of fasting is also kind of abandoning yourself from all the surroundings around yourself. Is it mushtahiyat, they say?
Intentions or your desires.
Yeah, the desired ones around you.
Right.
So leaving the desired ones beside and only being focused on the way towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
There is a point that I wanted to mention if I think this to some extent related to the topic that we are discussing. Look, brother, dhikr or remembrance of God has been categorized in three forms. Dhikrul love, that is by word. Dhikrul qalb,
by heart.
That is by heart, and dhikrul amal,
done by practice.
And right. There are different levels. It starts from love, and then it goes to
heart.
First it starts with love, and then goes to amal, and then it comes to the heart.
Heart. Okay.
And we can understand from the text and actually the context of a hadith that the most important kind of dhikr is dhikrul qalb. That is heart. Remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala with heart. You see how important this...
Sorry, heart here resembles heart. Spirit?
Spirit, yeah.
Uh-huh. Okay.
So how important it is that we can see all these three levels of dhikr in salat, in prayers. Like, for example, we recite something.
Yes.
Then we practice something while praying.
Yes.
And then the outcome of it is something in our heart. Mm-hmm. The joy and actually the spiritual... status that we have after saying prayer actually it shows itself, and this relation, this dhikrul qalb, is the most important
spiritual
thing
effects.
That you, your whole soul, your whole heart is connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it's very interesting that in fasting and Saum, the month of Ramadan, there is no other two forms of dhikr. There is no dhikrul latham, there is no dhikrul amal. The only thing is dhikrul qalb. Because we just leave something, we do not do practice anything, we just leave some actions.
Mm-hmm.
So there is no dhikr love for sawming. For sawm,
so doing with undoing something.
Yeah.
Okay.
So how important it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala left it for Himself exclusively to do the highest level of dhikr and remembrance of God in the holy month of Ramadan.
Very good, brother.
That's why that it starts from a breeze in the month of Rajab, and then slowly it becomes a wind in the holy month of Sha'ban, and then it will become a storm in the sense that a mu'min actually wants to become funny in the existence of
a wind
God.
Of change inside a spiritual perfection, you mean.
Spiritual.
I think one of the point he made,
yes,
very good point that he made,
Brother Ali.
About leaving out the things, right?
Yes.
What comes to mind is fasting is one of the ibadah where it's very highly unlikely to show off, basically.
Yes.
You keep away from riya.
Yes.
You don't show off because nobody knows you are fasting.
Yes.
You are doing it for purely for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You don't touch upon the things which usually you do.
Okay.
Right? And this is inside you. You are always in the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You feel that presence because your day-to-day activities, which you used to do, now you are not doing it.
Okay.
All the time, you know, your mind is focused that I'm not doing it for the sake of Allah and not for anything else. There is no show off, and that makes it very pure.
Anatis is recommended fasting in a way that not only your belly is fasting, but also your tongue, your eyes, your ears, and everything, your body. And especially in today's world, you know, upon the new discoveries that have been made, the signals around us, from the satellite ones up to the food that we eat, have their own asar-e vaz'i or influence and effects on our body. Okay? So, and according to the researches that have been done, leaving them aside will help you become a healthier body. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
This is what is known as intermittent fasting in the Western world. For 5-6 days, they do that, they recover their body, and after that, they start their routine life. And I think this has been very beautifully put inside the philosophy of fasting, but fasting not only in terms of being hungry, but looking for a kind of a spiritual perfection, as you, Brother Ali, said, that at the end of the month, after 30 days, we can say consecutive fasting, you can reach to a type of light and enlightenment inside your soul. And if you did not so...
That's why...
You were not successful, is it?
Sorry?
If you cannot feel that kind of light and calmness inside yourself, that hunger has no benefit?
All human beings, all those who actually are actually practicing fasting or so, they will be benefited from the grace and this banquet. But the extent of receiving and gaining, it depends on the receivers that we have inside ourselves. Actually, I wanted to add a point to your explanation. That's why that we have been told that istayinu bis-sabr was-salah. Sabr actually, or patience, is something that comes from fasting. Look, in fasting, we need just to refrain from some issues. Unlike the needs of the body, when we want to, for example, remedy a sickness, we are told to, for example, or we are recommended to, for example, take some medicines.
Yes.
But for spiritual diseases, we need just to leave. Not to take,
okay.
to leave away some action.
Yes.
So this is the difference. That's why even if we want to kapha, if the body is more strong, or the soul, definitely soul.
Mm-hmm.
But it is a little bit not easy to be understood and digested for us.
It's more difficult. That's
if we want to have a fat soul. In the sense that, for example, a strong soul to be a good servant of God. Mm-hmm. So you cannot have, actually, you do not need to take too much attention to your body. But it does not mean that you leave your body. No. Your body needs to the extent that it requires for a healthy body.
A nice contradiction exists over here in your wording, and that is you are hungry, you leave everything aside, but you become fatter in terms of a spiritual perfection. That was very nice. Brother Sohail, that's right. You are getting fatter in terms of a spiritual perfection, but you are not eating anything. You are not enjoying your life, but you are becoming stronger and stronger every day. It seems there is a contradiction here, but it is a beautiful one.
Well, I feel this part of enjoyment, we have to, you know, define it well. The enjoyment, you know, is very relative term. There are certain momentary enjoyment which comes out of worldly desires that is arises, you know. And when you fulfill those desires, or when you fulfill that
shortcomings,
emptiness. When you fulfill that emptiness, then you know you become momentarily happy, or you know you feel pleasure, right? So essentially is the, you know, the root of it is emptiness.
Yes.
Right? Otherwise, there is no stand of those pleasure.
Yes.
You know, it's not independent pleasure.
Okay.
When certain individual is walking on the path of spirituality, he can start feeling those pleasures, the divine pleasure.
Yes.
Or the real pleasure out of those activities.
Okay.
And that particular path. And that pleasure is very sweet.
Yes.
That pleasure is
permanent.
Everlasting. Yeah, it's not momentary.
Okay.
He also, when Rever mentions that, you know, the pleasure that you go behind in a haram way, unlawful way, in, you know, following your worldly desires, will be manifested as a hellfire in thereafter.
Okay.
How does it manifest in a hellfire? Like, for an example, it comes to mind that it looks like kind of a laughter of a shaitan, right? Apparently, it's a laughter, but nobody, you know, if you think deeply about it, nobody likes it.
Okay.
It's a laughter of shaitan that is a pleasure of this world.
That's all right.
Yeah.
Thank you very much. But we do not say this in order to leave the world. I mean, it is not recommending our dear listeners to leave the world. But no, you can use the world in an absolute halal way, which is allowed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But during the holy month of Ramadan, we can say we are banned because of our spiritual perfection. And this is what has been ordered by Allah.
Exactly. Like, you know, there is a point which Rabbi mentions on this topic. Usually, the path of Satan goes through these worldly and carnal desires.
Yes.
Right? Mushtahiyat, is it called?
Yes.
It goes through that path. But it doesn't mean that, you know, there is a necessary relationship between the worldly desires and going away from Allah.
That's right.
It doesn't mean exactly. Like, you know, if you are under control, I mean, your desires are under control of you, then it's fine. Right? If it goes out of your control, then it's kind of a mad dog, mm-hmm. which will take you anywhere, you know, mm-hmm. which will harm you in a bad way. Otherwise, if it is under your control, it's a pure energy that you can use for your making the world better and your hereafter also better.
That's right. Let's keep everything under control in the holy month of Ramadan, which is really difficult, you know. We are accustomed to a different type of lifestyle during the year. All of a sudden, you know, you got to go into the holy month of Ramadan. You want to... I think in the past it was easier, Brother Ali, wasn't it? The holy months of Ramadan, the distractions were less, isn't it?
Very true. Even based on the statistics, not only in our country, in other countries I have seen during the holy month of Ramadan, actually even the rate of crimes were too much less.
Okay.
It means that even those who are not fasting, to some extent, they in this month, the nature of, or mm-hmm. let's say, the breeze that comes in this month, actually, is human making. Actually, is working with construction of the structure of the people for their worldly life.
Okay.
So it means even the breeze that comes, even the time that these days are actually locate in. The timing is actually a holy and sacred timing,
yes.
and actually it has its own influence on the people.
Yes.
A person who is not practicing fasting, what is the reason that,
yes.
for example, if he was a criminal at the other months,
mm-hmm.
so his crimes actually become less in this month.
Inshallah.
So the blessings of this month are too much that we need to be thankful to God that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave us this honor to be among those who are practicing.
Okay, thank you very much, Brother Ali Alavian and Brother Suhail, for your presence in the program Viewpoints. And also, dear listeners, do not forget us in your prayers and supplications during this holy month of Ramadan, during the Sahar time, at the time of dawn, when breaking your fast. Keep us in your prayers, brothers, at the Call of Islam Radio, IRIB English Radio. You can visit our website for more information on this program, other episodes of our Ramadani programs in this holy month of Ramadan at parstory.com/Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel, Call of Islam Radio. The another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis sabri wa salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. There are many different effects and blessings and benefits in dhikr of Allah, remembrance of Allah. Let me explain first, let me briefly say what it is. It's one of the khutab, one of the sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen that has been recorded in Nahjul Balagha. It says, "Inna Allah ja'ala dhikra jala'an lil-qulub." Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has made dhikr, remembrance, to be jala'an lil-qulub, to be a polish for the hearts. It polishes off, it cleans off the hearts. تَسْمَعُ بِهِ بَعْدَ الْوَقْرَةِ وَتَبْصُرُ بِهِ بَعْدَ الْعَشْوَةِ. The heart is able to hear after it being hard at hearing and having a problem in hearing. And it starts to see after عَشْوَةِ. There is a veil that prevents it from seeing. Sight is not there. It can't see because of a covering, a veil that is blocking it. Those are the words. Let me explain why in the month of Ramadan I'm saying this is more important for us to understand this element. Hopefully this will be a reason for us to have more incentive that any time that we can, we remind ourselves of Allah. We remember Allah. We do dhikr of Allah. I'll explain a little more about that, inshallah. But the month of Ramadan is a month filled with all these mercies, all the blessings. The blessing of Allah is enormous. It is infinite. It's there. The problem is on our part. If we are not seeing much of it, that is our problem. Not that it's not there. If others are benefiting from it, that means it's there. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying it's there, it means it's actually there. God, وَمَنْ أَصْدَقُ مِنَ اللَّهِ قِيلًا. Who is more truthful than Allah? When He says it is, it is. If I don't see it, that doesn't translate into it not being there. It translates into, I have a veil. I have something that's blocking my ears and my eyes. I can't see. I can't hear. There's plenty to be heard and plenty to be seen. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Holy Quran, سَنُرِيهِمْ آيَاتِنَا فِي الْآفَاقِ وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ حَتَّى يَتَبَيَّنَ لَهُمْ أَنَّهُ الْحَقِّ. We will show them our ayat, our signs, فِي الْآفَاقِ, in the horizons. In other words, looking outside, all the way out there, anywhere your eyes can see. These are ayat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. وَفِي أَنفُسِهِمْ, and within them. That tells us there are ayat of Allah in whatever direction we look. If we look right before us or we look far away from us, as far as we can get, these are all ayat of Allah. An ayah of Allah is like a sign pointing towards Allah. When you look at it, what it should do is that it should remind you of Allah and show you of Allah and the tawheed of Allah, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the only one that is, and everything else is wajhullah. That's what that means. It's there. Well, what is it that when I'm looking, that's not what I see? I see beautiful trees, I see beautiful mountains, I see the beautiful sky, I see construction, I see high rises, I see the ocean, I see the sun, the moon, the stars. That's what I see. I don't see an ayah of Allah. I don't see wajhullah. It's not like when I look at the moon, I see this is an ayah of Allah, wajhullah. It tells me that there's only one God, there's only one being. Doesn't look to me as such. I see everything. What's the problem? Are they not ayatullah? No. There is an ashwa here. There's something that's blocking my vision. There's a waqra. There's something in my ears. I can't hear. I can't hear the tasbih. The Quran says, وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِحًا. Everything يُسَبِّحُ لِلَّهِ مَا فِي السَّمَاوَاتِ وَمَا فِي الْأَرْضِ. Everything in the heavens and the earth is doing tasbih of Allah. وَلَكِنْ لَا تَفْقَهُونَ تَسْبِحًا. You don't understand their tasbih. there's a problem with my understanding. There's something wrong with me. Not that they're not doing tasbih.